Lord Jesus, we do praise you, Lord, and thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. How wonderful you are, Lord. How wonderful you are. Jesus, we just give praise unto your holy name, Lord. Oh, you're so wonderful, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the answers to prayer, Lord. The good praise reports that we've heard tonight, Lord, we praise your holy name. Wonderful Jesus. Now, Lord, as we come to you tonight, Lord, we pray you will move us forward. Lord, you know the needs that are here, Lord. You know every one of our needs, Lord. And we must, Lord, we must hear from you. We must be helped by you, Lord. So we ask you to help us, Lord. We ask in your name, and all the glory goes to you, Jesus. We look only to you, only to you. In your precious name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Revelation 14 and read 12 and 13 again. All right, and here we go. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Let me ask you some questions. First of all, why did we say that this verse follows, these two verses follow verse 11? What is the relationship? Right, because these two verses tell us how not to get in that position. What God is looking for in this end time that will keep us from being deceived. Alright, someone else, what is the significance of the word henceforth? Right, that there shall come a point at which there shall be change. From this time forth, this will be true. The inference is that it was not true previously. What relationship do these two verses have to the Levitical feasts, or the feasts of the Lord?
They're resting from their labors. They enter into that rest.
Okay, can you tie it to the word henceforth?
It's when they reach that point, henceforth they'll rest.
All right, what feast are we in now? We're in Pentecost. But you remember in Deuteronomy 16:16 that the Jews were commanded to go up to Jerusalem not twice, but three times. And we've been up twice. We've been up in the salvation experience, and we've been up in the Pentecostal experience. And now God is saying, this is the third time. You must go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Meaning that we must die a deeper death than we have died so that God may dwell with us. I've been preaching the Feast of Tabernacles for many years, but I never realized that it was God's provision for the end time, that God is causing the darkness and his greatest feast to converge, and we must enter in. All right, now let's look a little bit about this. Let's turn to Philippians 3. I want to explain what I mean by saying a deeper death. Now, we must realize here in Philippians 3, and we'll start with verse 3, that Paul was saved. This was toward the end of his life. He was saved. He had spoken in tongues for many, many years. Prophesied, no doubt. He had written the epistles. He had founded many churches and written many epistles by this time. So, he had experienced Passover. He had experienced salvation. He had experienced Pentecost. But he's seeking now to go past Pentecost. And this is the time for us. So, let us see what deeper death we must die. In Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul is going to tell us here about the things that he has accomplished, and particularly in a religious sense. And he said, Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Isn't that something? What? You know, that's hard to keep the Ten Commandments and all those things, but he said that I was blameless. I did it all. And you would say, surely, that this man had accomplished a great deal whereof he has opportunity, or the privilege, I'd say, or the right to come before God without his head hanging down. He could come before God and say, look, I've run with the best of them. But he says, well, the things that were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. Now, that's the death. And that is very, very difficult death to die. There are three deaths that we die. Now, we die so that we might enter into the tabernacle's experience. That's the reason that we die. Not as because God wants us to be unhappy or because we enjoy preaching negatively. But you have to die. God cannot find rest in us while we're alive. And the three ways in which we live are to the world, to sin, and to self. And any one of those three causes God tremendous confusion. He doesn't have anything to do with the world. He does not sin. And he can't rule if we're ruling. So the solution that God has given us for the last days, for the end time judgments, for the darkness, for the sin, is to be filled with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That, not just Pentecost, not just the Spirit, but increasing into the tabernacles to include the Father and the Son. So that when we're filled with the Trinity, with the Holy Godhead, completely, that is the provision that God has made. And in order to enter into that, we have to have patience, keep the commandments of God, hold the faith of Jesus, and die in the Lord. If we don't die in the Lord, if we choose to retain either life in the world or life in the sin or life to self, one of those three, we are disqualified. We cannot attain to that resurrection, that perfect place of rest. And so we kind of have to fight it on all fronts, because some of us probably within the last 2 or 3 years have had a real problem coming out of the world, saying, I'm through with the world. Many Christians never have done that and find it exceedingly difficult. And some have sins that are really besetting them, and that they have a great deal of trouble with, particularly the sins of lust. Once they get a hold of you, the sins of lust get a hold of you, they're very hard to shake. And so it's a great deal of problem there, or it may be in the case of witchcraft, or it may be in the case of drunkenness, or it may be in the case of a gossiping, backbiting spirit. I think sometimes with that gossiping, criticizing spirit, we don't give that sufficient weight. Drunkenness. Oh, man, if my husband came home drunk, I'd throw him out of the house. That's an awful thing. Oh, that's terrible. And marijuana. Oh, that's terrible. And LSD and homosexuality. But a little gossip never hurt anybody. You know, that kind of thing. Gossiping and backbiting and criticizing can break up your home and break up your marriage. It can sow discord in the church. You remember James says, watching, lest any root of bitterness spring up. And so we say, well, bitterness, you know, everybody's bitter. We certainly don't equate that with homosexuality, but it can do just as much damage, if not more. Because it says, lest it spring up, and many thereby be defiled. So Satan can get as much mileage out of bitterness and a critical spirit and a hateful spirit as he can out of homosexuality. And traditionally, the churches of the Lord have been really harmed by bitter people that cause schisms and church splits and all. So we need to be real zealous and not just concentrate on the things that the other guy is doing, but all of the sins of the flesh. And be just as zealous with bitterness and criticism and gossiping and a wagging tongue as we are with the things that seem to us more gross. So we have to really come out of the world, or it is impossible to enter into this, what I like to call the chariot experience. See, God is wanting to make chariots. He's wanting to make people who are a vehicle for himself. And those who become the Lord's chariot, you find it in the 68th Psalm where the Lord talks about his rest and his chariots, it is a wonderful thing to become the chariot of the Lord, but it's a much deeper death than many Christians care to die. Because it means that you're no longer living for yourself, but to just represent the Lord wherever he goes. You just become the chariot of the Lord. I really think it runs so deep that if you can get that and really desire that, you're well on your way toward what God wants for man. And you can be part of the Lord's first fruit, because eventually everybody will reflect Jesus that is saved. But God right now is looking for a first fruits, and he wants people who will represent him, who will be his chariot. How wonderful to be a chariot of the Lord. But you see, it means death to all that you hold dear. Right? It means death to all that you... What you're saying is, my life is not my own anymore. I'm just a chariot of the Lord. Where, you know, I'm just... Here I am, Lord. I'm your... You know, you ready to ride today? Here we go. And that makes you pause and think, you know, Selah. But that's what he's after. See, that's what he's after. He doesn't play his hand all at once. He lures you in, you know. Get saved and go up to mansions and walk on streets of gold and this kind of thing. Yeah, he lured. I was telling you the other week about some guy had a vision about golden mansions. And Phyllis was listening to the end of the tape, and the punchline was at the end. He said the Lord showed him that all the gold belonged to Christ, and if you had any gold, to send it to him, because he was Christ's representative, and he would use it for Christ. That was the punchline on the last tape. But see, God gets us in at first with this sort of thing, you know, golden streets and acres of diamonds and all that. And then when we really get serious with the Lord, we realize, well, this isn't what we want. Who in the world wants diamonds? They have no monetary value in the spirit realm, and so what are you going to do with them? Wear them on your spiritual self, you know. So it begins to click. Maybe God used that when we were in a carnal level. And then as we go on with the Lord, we realize, hey, it isn't all this stuff and all the interesting things to see in the spiritual realm. It's God himself. Of course, we always give lip service to that. But this is something you have to experience. It becomes God himself. He becomes an endless fascination. So little by little, and then God begins to say, well, look, the point isn't so that you will enjoy me. It's so that I will enjoy you. And then he goes a step past that, and he says, so you'll kind of be what I am wherever I want to go. So little by little, he gets us in. And we finally see the point, and we say, oh, Lord, you know, make me your chariot. But it is impossible, absolutely impossible, if you hold on to any worldly ambition or any sin or your right to choose your own destiny and control your own environment. As long as there's any vestige of that, it prevents it. So the purpose of the death is not because we're trying to earn salvation. It's so that we can make room for the Lord. Because you can't have a chariot when there's worldliness in it, and sin in it, and personal will being worked there, goals and so on, because it won't work. And God's got other things to do than to fight with us over where we're supposed to go. So we have to choose it. The door is open. But you have to say, that's what I want. And it's a seller's market all the way. It's a seller's market all the way. Do you follow me? God isn't, as he's presented sometimes, just begging people. Oh, if you would just turn to me, I would just... In a sense, yes, because he's a father. But in another sense, what I'm talking about, you've got to want worse than anything you ever wanted. And it's going to get increasingly difficult, and you're just going to have to be like the woman with the issue of blood. No matter what everybody else is doing, you're going to have to elbow your way in there like a Jew with a double portion of chutzpah. I mean, you'll have to go past your friends and neighbors, your relatives. Hey, your relatives and everything else. And just, he said, oh God, you know. Then finally the Lord says, who touched me? Well, they all touched you, Lord, because look at the multitude around it. No. Somebody touched me. And that is going to become increasingly difficult as the sons of God compete for the crowns. And they're in there, and the father says, come on, sons. It's time to take the kingdom. And the devil is mad and jealous, and he's hoping against hope that God will forgive him, and he's putting that kind of maudlin spirit in people. Oh, God, forgive everybody, including the devil. And all that's going on, and you've got the world to fight, and the things that have happened to you to fight, and everything else. And it's a seller's market. God is not going to say, oh, please, please, please. He says, I've set before you an open door. And you're going to have to say, I want that so bad, I don't care who knows it and who doesn't. I'm going to get that or nothing else matters. Because, you see, it says, many that are last shall be first, and the very highest levels of the kingdom are open. But it is a season of opportunity. You'll read that in Acts 3, where it says the times of refreshing. Actually, in the Greek word, the idea is there are seasons of opportunity until the times. There's two different words there, until the times of restoration. There are seasons today. And the things that are being revealed today to God's people worldwide, I don't think you'll find in any commentary. They've simply never been available before. It's always been that way, hasn't it? Hasn't it always been that way? How would you have liked to have lived in the days of Jesus? Would you have seen the significance of the carpenter? If you had been one of those that walked by and wagged your head and clapped your hands, which was a sign of disdain in those days, and shook your head and said, come down off the cross, you know, you Messiah. Would you have been one who recognized this is the watershed of history? She can take you by surprise. The Annas and the Simeons are scarce. The Levites in the temple are plentiful. But they rush back and forth in the politics of the day. But two old people saw the significance. And they said, this is the Lord's Christ. Let us die now, O Lord. We have seen thy salvation. But the place was full of people. They didn't see any salvation. So it is today. God is doing, you say, well, how can I test that? How can I test the validity of that remark? Go to the Bible, go to Adam Clark, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, Connie Barenhausen. Pick out your commentaries. Henry Alford. Pick them out and read and see where you're going to find the things that are being preached today. That's how you can test the validity of the remark. There are things open today that have not been open before. And God is revealing His will. But because it's born in a manger and because it's low key And because there are little groups of people here and there that talked off one to another and call a person from Alabama and from Tennessee and talk and just want to talk and spend their dime for 30 minutes or 40 minutes or 50 minutes as long as you're willing to talk to them from wherever. There's little peoples around that God is speaking to them. But the rest of the church runs around in the temple with their politics. Be alert! Because great shifts of gear in the kingdom come in mangers or on crosses or they're let down over the wall in baskets. And they don't usually happen in king's palaces or with the heads of denominations. You have to be careful that you don't miss the Lord's Christ. And so God is saying to us today, I'm holding out to you an experience that will keep you during the darkest hours. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the dwelling of God. But in order to have that, you must count God of more worth than the world and sin and your own self. You must count God of more worth. You can judge yourself unworthy of the Feast of Tabernacles by merely placing something else ahead of it or just merely doing nothing, which will cause you to just default to the darkness. Oh, hallelujah. And you see it? You see this third death to self is right here in this passage? He says, the thing in verse 7, the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. We go along in life, you know, and maybe we have a talent. And we always feel in ourselves, well, I can do that pretty good. You know that's loss for Christ. You know, there'll come a day when God will show you that without Him, that ability of yours is not adequate. You even need Him in your strong points. Anything that you can get by with without the Lord is loss for the Lord. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. It's a case of knowledge. It's a case of knowledge. Well, how do you come to know the Lord? By walking with Him. By leaning on Him. And it's in its dynamic state and therefore painful. If it were not dynamic, if it were not a case of constant change, because the knowledge of the Lord does not come by information, but by life. People think, well, if I could just hear it all, I would be a superstar. No, the knowledge of the Lord does not come by information to the brain. It comes by the life of Jesus. You see, because it says in Him was life, and the life was the light. The light. That's why you'll never get this knowledge in seminary. It comes on a process of transfer. As something in you dies, the life of Jesus takes its place. That's how you get the knowledge of the Lord. And that's why it's painful. Is because you can't sit down and study it. I've seen people get off base with studying the Bible. I've seen men. I've never seen a woman do this, but I have seen men do this who were either on some kind of a hospital leave or something, or for some reason they were able to get along without working, and they would spend 6 to 8 hours a day with the Bible, and it was very unfruitful. They just didn't know the Lord, and they were getting worse every day. And I noticed in the two particular people that I have in mind, the men that I noticed fall into this trap, they were untouchable. There was something that had gotten into them, and they had to study the Bible 8 hours a day or 6 hours a day. They were just studying the Bible all the time, and it was extremely unfruitful. It was going nowhere. It was going into deception, actually, because the knowledge of the Lord does not come like that. You can only take just so much understanding, and then it must be lived. If it is not lived, it becomes death, and any more that you get becomes death. It must be lived as you get it. So it doesn't come by a crash course. It comes by death, as in each day. Each day has its own evil. Each day has a death for you. It'll be a death to the world, or a death to sin, or a death to self. Each day, have you noticed that? Each day there's a pain. There's a splinter off the cross, you know, that just gets under your skin. Each day there's something that is testing your faith or your patience until, you know, it just seems, I can't take this anymore. And then tomorrow there's a new problem. And each day, but you see, if the day is taken correctly, it will bring a death. And God is very faithful. As that death occurs, while you're saying, Lord, I'm going to be faithful to you even in this thing, the life of Jesus takes its place. That's how you get the knowledge of the Lord, and there is no other way. It doesn't come by information, it comes by life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Spiritual light comes as life. I am the truth, the life, the way is Jesus. And as he comes into you, then you understand God. But the understanding is not mental. The understanding is life. It is the life of God that you understand it, because it is your life and you understand the life that is in you. It is understanding itself which comes into you, but only in death. And that's why it's painful. And there's no way to make it not painful. The only way you can make it not painful is to back off and just set your own destiny and your own goals and live in the world and say, I'm just as good as them. And kill yourself. You won't grow. You will not grow. You'll be the same right now as you were last year on this date. If you notice that that's true, it's because you haven't submitted the pain. You have resisted it in some way. You have refused the admonition of the Lord. Therefore, you're not growing. You have evaded pain, but perhaps... But in so doing, you evaded the knowledge of the Lord. You're not going anywhere. Okay? He says, I count all things but loss. That's why you've got loss contrasted with knowledge. It's because the knowledge comes by death. The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do wish that I still had them. But if it has to be, it has to be. Is that what it says? How many know that's exactly what it says? Yeah? But that's what people do, isn't it? They do the Lord's will, but they hate it. And you can only go just so far that way. You can become part of the great multitude that way. All that God says is that you don't cave. But for those who go past that point of just the negative, see, there's a negative overcoming and a positive overcoming. The negative overcoming is the overcoming of the world, the sin, and self. The positive overcoming is the birth and growth within us of the Messiah, so that the overcoming becomes positive. So we're not dealing anymore with I can't do this and I can't do that and watch out for that. But there's that is always true, but there's something that crosses over a line. And the best analogy I can think of is when you leave the surface of the earth, your weight diminishes until you get closer to a large heavenly body, then you weigh toward that body, you begin to fall away from the earth. You begin to fall towards something else. As its mass picks you up, the earth's mass has lost you and another heavenly body. And there's that happens. That happens. That happens in the spiritual life. You just, Peter refers to it until the day star, day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. The struggle is not forever. There comes a time when you begin to pick up gravity toward God. You begin to pick up the attraction toward God. And that's what had happened to Paul. So he looked on these things which were the pride and joy of any Pharisee. And here I've lost them all. I've lost all that I had gained by keeping the law, by circumcision and everything. I've lost it all. But, you see, then he goes a step further. And he says, I count it as garbage. I just count it as refuse. I don't want it in the house. See, that's a step further. That's a man that has been picked up by something and he's saying, I view these things as a hindrance. But you see, before that happens, it's, oh boy, the world is pulling on me today and I can hardly get the victory. Oh Lord, help me. Or it's like young people trying to get the victory over the lust of the flesh, especially before they're married. It seems like a never-ending battle. They want to get prayed for every 2 weeks to be delivered from lust. Why is that? Because of the demonic environment? Because of their biological mechanism? And it's a battle. And it's very, very difficult. And there's no solution. You fight. You set your will against it. I will not give in. You may have to do that 200 or 300 times a day. So big deal. You do it. Going for the thrones of the universe. We're not talking about playing patty cake or hopscotch. We're talking about a battle. Something that Satan wants so bad he's going crazy in the charismatic church trying to get a hold of it. He always goes where the life is, where the growing edge is. And so if there's something there that you want, you're going to have to fight. But there is this about it. When you do that long enough, whether you, it may not be in your case with the lust of the flesh, you may be married, there may be other things agitating you. Your husband may seem to you like a ball and chain. If I could get away from this gross thing, I could be a real Virginia Slim. I thought, you know, if Adam woke up from the sleep that God put on him and he saw Virginia Slim, he'd still be running. You know, we're not always tempted the same way. You're a person of ability and you know it. You get out there and get yourself educated and get a good job and you don't need to put up with this bozo, this character that doesn't understand. I saw a woman run one time going around with a book under her arm, and the title of it was, If He Only Knew. And I thought, you know, that was like looking at a whole movie. I mean, your imagination could do all the rest. You know? And that's a death. That's a death. And the scripture says he's supposed to be your Lord, and you call him Lord like Sarah did. Him? You can't even stand him. Call him Lord. Yeah? God, if I could ever get away from this man, I'd praise you forever. That's what you call death. or the 49-year-old man. Every time he goes home, I hope nobody in here is 49. I just pull it out of the air. His wife chews him out. She chews him out about everything. Every time he sees her, she chews him out. She's going to be an old crab and looks like one. He goes, boy, I certainly deserve a little happiness. Well, his secretary picks up the vibes. It's wonderful the radar that exists between men and women. You don't have to say anything. People can feel things, something like sound going through water. It travels a long way. You don't have to say anything. You just come in to the office and surely need a new model. You know, your secretary just got divorced. Or your nurse, if you're a doctor. Or whatever. Or the girl behind the typewriter in the construction office, or wherever it is. And she picks that up. You know? She picks that up. And you start playing the little game. You don't even realize it. There's all kinds of deaths that you die. And you have to develop that inside. See, because right is right. And when you're married for life. Start looking at the positive and doing God's will. He didn't say it would be easy. Say, I can't do it. That's exactly the truth. You can't call your husband Lord. And you can't put up with that wife. That's exactly the truth. But Jesus, there's virtue in Jesus. And when you go to him and say, Lord, break the yoke in my life. This is not right what I'm thinking. What I'm doing is not right. It's not right. You know, you got to get violent. Amen. Yeah, you know, to get the crows out of the tree, you have to shoot off a shotgun. It won't go because you're down there playing your harmonica. You got to make some kind of noise. So, you know, something dangerous is going on. You say, Lord, right is right, and I'm going to stand. I gave my word. Bring your wife home some flowers. Say, boy, you've been pretty good all these years putting up with the likes of me. It's no wonder you're crabby. I made you crabby. And it's my fault. I wasn't exactly a knight on a white horse, and I didn't exactly carry off to any castle. You put up with me all these years. The next 20 years are going to be the best. Amen. You can do it through Jesus. And as far as the woman, that clodhopper of a husband you got, listen, he's as full of faults as Carter has liver pills. That's right. He's kind of dumb and doesn't see things like he should. If he only knew, but he doesn't, and he probably never will. How do I get on this subject? Women are sensitive creatures. I don't think there's a man on earth understands a woman unless he's up to no good. But I'll tell you this. Ladies, there is somebody who will come on a white horse and carry off, and his name is Jesus. Fall in love with the Lord. Fall in love with the Lord. Get a romance going. Become the bride of Christ. That's enough to satisfy the romance in anybody's heart. But that clodhopper, that, believe it or not, that lump of dust is made in the image of God. And God knows what he's doing. And if you'll put your prayers and your love behind him and be patient, you might just do him a world of good and get him up to the place, not by lecturing him, but by being Sarah. You might get yourself an Abraham. as I imagine there were times when Sarah had her doots. That's life, isn't it? There's all kinds of deaths. Bilheimer wisely said, God created marriage to destroy our self-will. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. You get two self-centered people together, boy, I said to you, the steel is on the grinding wheel. The sparks fly. But if you run from it, you're just running from the good that God has for you. Sure, God knows what he's doing. He that obtaineth the wife findeth the good thing. All right, now he says, I caught them but dung in verse 8, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness was of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that you're holding a correct doctrine and believe he was born of a virgin and so on. It means that you have lived to learn to live. And just what we've been talking about, to address your husband in the right way, or your wife in the right way, or for a young man to overcome. Brother, it takes faith to hold steady when your very self-nature is being thwarted and you're ready to scream and jump the traces. The solution is faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. What about faith in God? Faith in God that he knows, and he knew, and that he knows the details, and that he cares, and that he can do something about it. And so all of these deaths and challenges boil down to faith. Either we trust in God that he knows what is best, and we do this couple that I told you about, the Moody's, that have this wonderful teaching on Jezebel and Ahab. And it is true in our country, most of us men are Ahabs. We lay with our face toward the wall, so to speak, don't do what we should, which in turn forces our wife to rise up to heroic measures, and she takes over. So we have Ahab and Jezebel, and that's the way it goes in our country. And to change that, for the man to come out of his thing where he's letting his wife do it with the kids and take all the responsibility with this and that and the homework, instead of doing his father number, and the wife, instead of letting her husband be the priest of the home, is looking all around, seeing all these needs and doing something about them rather than obeying her husband as she's supposed to. And for either one of us, man or woman, to go into our proper role takes faith. It takes faith. It takes trust. It takes a letting go of what we know is right. It's enough that God said it. Sometimes we say, oh God, if you really speak to me, and he's already spoken to you, but you didn't hear it. Because he spoke to you in Bible terms, and you want it on your own terms. Because there must be order in the home. That is probably as deep as death as we're ever going to die, is just being a good wife or a good husband. The conditions are there. The dynamics are there to make us the tabernacle, the chariot of the Lord. And there's no way out. You can't break God's rules and say, well, Lord, I want to get into that super spiritual condition of being on the Feast of Tabernacles. It's home in the front room. That's where it is. That's where the solution is. It's home in the front room. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it were some exotic thing that, you could run across the earth and do some noble thing? It isn't. It's just being what you are in a biblical way. You'll get the highest reward, which is the presence of the Lord. Oh boy, we could have preached something exciting tonight. We didn't have to say that. Could have preached all night without saying that. All right, that's the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Another verse as difficult of interpretation as that verse, Philippians 3:11. Because if we are to take that at face value, just at face value, and that's the best way to take the scriptures, then Paul, 6 years before his martyrdom, had not as yet attained the resurrection, or in our terms, the rapture. Well, that's something. What else does it mean? The Amplified waltzes all around it. Calls it a spiritual and moral resurrection. You can't do those things with the Bible because they don't fit your thinking. Paul didn't talk nonsense. He didn't talk religious talk. What he's saying here is, I'm trying to attain to the resurrection. I'm trying to attain to the resurrection. What resurrection? Well, the Greek word is an unusual word, only used once, and it's used here, and it means out-resurrection. Advanced resurrection. Resurrection out from among the rest of the dead, literally. It has to be attained. I think God is sounding that warning in these days. We've had teaching on the rapture, which is not true at all, but if it were at all true, it would be the resurrection of the dead. It would be the first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the first resurrection. Paul said he hadn't as yet attained it. Oh, that's something. Or else we say he meant something we don't understand what he's talking about, something way off in left field. You never build a doctrine on one verse, but we do have another verse that parallels this. In Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such that second death has no authority, but they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. See, blessed and holy, it gives you that feeling that this is something special. Paul equates it with perfection, not as though I had already attained, either we're already perfect. Paul in verse 14 says there's a mark. I press toward the mark. Now I'm saying to you that Revelation chapter 14 verses 12 and 13 is talking about this very thing. That God is saying from henceforth, in the end time, I'm going to give you an experience that will keep you from the darkness. It's like a cocoon. And I'm sharing with you things that I'm experiencing. I've gotten so imbued with this concept of the Godhead and of the chariot that whenever life's pressures mount on me anymore, I just go into my cocoon. I say, Lord, I'm just going to rest in the fullness of the Godhead. Take care of it. The other night I woke up. I think it was last night, the night before. Tremendous evil pressure on my mind. 1 a.m. or something. All kinds of worries and just evil, just darkness. I fought that many times in my life. And I just said, the fullness of the Godhead is dwelling in me. I'm not going to worry about this. It's a kind of a thing you can retreat into. Say, that's the worst thing I ever heard. Well, look at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. I'm telling you, people, the days that are coming, we're going to need something to retreat into. Amen. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. The verse after it is talking about the day of judgment. The verse before it is talking about the resurrection. That's the time setting. I'm saying this is the henceforth. God has provided a chamber for us. He's provided a death that we can die so that from henceforth it is the Lord who brings forth our works and we can cease from our own works. It's a hiding place. And in John 14, because you've got to see it. He preaches many, many times. John 14, starting with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Then the Lord says, I will not leave you comfortless. He's not the same as the Holy Spirit. That never says Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more. But ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father and ye in me and I in you. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Father and the Son. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Notice it. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. See, that's Jesus and the Father, two different people. And we, plural, not talking about the Holy Spirit, we, the Father and the Son, we will come unto him. And make our abode. Now see, that's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's talking about the Father and the Son. That means that Jesus is saying that we can move past Pentecost and get to the place where we are filled with the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm submitting to you that this is the provision that God has made for the end time. It's obvious that Pentecost is not adequate because the Pentecostal people have entered into seduction en masse. They have just entered into seduction with the faith and prosperity message. We must have more. We must have the Father and the Son dwelling in us. And in order to have that, we have to do like Paul said, we have to press forward into this fullness till where we're living by his resurrection and his sufferings. In John 6 we'll read, because we're going into communion tonight, John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about the exact same thing. And he says in verse 53, John 6, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And Jesus, don't you see, when he was on earth, he lived in the Father. The Father lived in Jesus. Jesus was the chariot of God. When you look at Jesus, he said, you're not seeing me. Why do you talk about seeing the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We are one. There was nothing could touch Jesus until his time came, because he was in that cocoon, because he was in that hiding place with the Father. We have a greater. He had the Father in him. We have the Father and the Son in us. We have them both in us. No wonder there's a greater works. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, he shall live by me. That, I believe, is what Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13 means. Now, to get into this experience of John 6, 57, of John 14, 23, you have to die. You have to die. You can't hold your life and enter into this experience. You must, by faith, turn over everything. And thus you become a candidate. If you do, in the last days, you will be the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. You will be not, Satan will not be able to touch you. He will come. He may bluff you. He may threaten you. But he is facing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will not be seduced or deceived, because greater is he that is in you. Will give you that wisdom. As soon as Antichrist come near, that you will feel it within. See, God within you will answer to that thing. But if you stay at the Pentecostal experience, what you are is anointed flesh. You're anointed flesh. The Spirit has come upon you. But you see, there's still leaven in there. There's still leaven. It's not a thorough work. God did not say two times to come up. He said three times to come up. And the Pentecost is the second time. And the Pentecostal experience will not keep you from Antichrist. You must die a deeper death and go all the way, or you will not make it in these days. Hallelujah. Thank God, saints. Thank God that he has proclaimed his message and is teaching us what to do. And each one of us in this room is going to be held accountable, and no doubt there'll be the day when there'll be nobody around you that has ever been in this church or anything, and you'll be by yourself, and you will have to replicate, just like a nun, the whole order will have to be able to be built on you alone. You follow me? You will have to stand. You can't say, oh, if I wished I was back in power or anything else. You say, I'm here. Here's the need. God, I'm looking to you. Now help me to remember what I learned. Make it live in me so that I can stand and be of some use to people. Don't waste the day. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Think of it, people, being filled with the Father, the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Think of it. The chariot of God. See, this is name. See, I will write on in the name of the city, the name of God, and my new name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.